Romans is that it's such a commentary on all of Scripture. It talks about the creation, it talks about the fall, it talks about the history of Israel, but it talks about what it means that we are fallen people. It explains the significance of the history of the children of Israel. It talks about Christ and what his death on the cross and his resurrection mean for us. So in a way, it's a keystone, I think. It's sort of a key that unlocks the rest of it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome back to the Inn. We're glad to have you. This entire year we're using Paul's letter to the Romans as our map for all of our discussions throughout 2006. We're calling it the Romans Revolution. And in this program we want to tell you why we call it that. First we'll give a satellite view of the book and then explain why we think Romans is so special. And to do that, we have Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. The Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. And sitting in for Rod Rosenblatt in this program, we have the pleasure of having once again Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Ed, thanks again for being with us.
Good to be with you.
Let's do the 30,000-foot view here, the big picture. This isn't really a systematic theology, but a letter written to a new church plant. Can we summarize the basic argument here of Paul's letter?
Paul does it for you. His famous thesis statement in the opening chapter of Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." So the apostle himself gives us this 30,000-foot overview of the epistle and what's called the thesis statement in Romans 1:16.
So everything throughout the book of Romans is going to be about unpacking that sentence.
Yes, absolutely. And that entails the human condition, what God has done in Christ to redeem us from the human condition, how that impacts in sanctification, and then the relationship of Jew and Gentile in redemptive history in chapters 9 to 11, and the so-called practical stuff in 12:1 through the end of the book.
And the universal guilt as well as universal salvation available. In other words, all men are guilty, and all men of every tongue, tribe, and nation are brought to God through Christ.
You know, it's
the other thing about Romans is that it's such a commentary on all of Scripture. It talks about the creation. It talks about the fall. It talks about the history of Israel. But it talks about what it means. It's drawing out the significance and the depths of what it means that we are fallen people. It explains the significance of the history of the children of Israel. It talks about Christ and what his death on the cross and his resurrection mean for us. So in a way, it plays such an important part in all of Scripture. It's almost a keystone, I think. It's sort of a key that unlocks the rest of it. There's so many stories. There's so much richness in Scripture. Romans, from beginning to end, from creation to the judgment and to the resurrection of the last day and everything in between, it's a commentary on it.
I forget how many Old Testament passages are cited directly in Romans. It's 60, I think, 61 or 2 or 3, somewhere in there. It's quite a substantial number, plus a number of echoes. Echoes are allusions to Old Testament passages that are not explicitly cited. Luther said, because of that fact, Christians should memorize Romans. Calvin said, because of that fact, so many Old Testament verses that if you know the book of Romans, you'll know all of Scripture because it's the gateway to the rest of Scripture. And I think it was Nygren, the Swedish Lutheran, that had this great little commentary in Romans, said that, you know, this book has an uncanny ability to not only show us the warp and woof of redemptive history, but to bring, therefore, because it does, to bring reformation of the church whenever it's preached and proclaimed. It's just a remarkable book.
Even though it's not a systematic theology, probably one of the reasons people have often said it's like a catechism or a systematic theology is because so many of our catechisms, confessions, and systematic theologies are modeled on Romans, starting with God, created humanity as fallen, Christ, his person and work, the Holy Spirit, and the application of redemption, the church, the sacraments, the relationship of the church to the state. Boy, that all sounds familiar. That's sort of the hot buttons that Paul follows there through the book of Romans.
It not only gives the big picture, it gives the little picture. The advice in Romans 14 and so on solving disputes within the church, how to get along, such practical insights, much of which I've never known churches to really systematically try out what Paul recommends in giving in to the weaker brother. I'd like to see that sometime. But its scope and its range and its depth, both the big picture and the little picture, is just astonishing.
Is that a great model for us today when we so often put doctrine over here and then practice over there? Paul moves back and forth without this great contrast, and he actually thinks that the doctrine is practical.
Well, it is. There's no dichotomy between doctrine and practice that we put a wedge between, and I think it's part of our problem in the church today. But we see truth and experience, and we see doctrine and practice. We see theology and evangelism as different things, and so we've torn them apart, like tearing the seamless robe of Christ in little fragments, like the soldiers did under the cross. Whereas what you get in a book like Romans, of course, Romans also helps you to understand the rest of Scripture and to see how that all ties together. It really shows that those are false dichotomies.
I love Luther's summary when he says, now you'd better follow the order of this epistle. That sounds so Luther. Now you better follow the order of this epistle. Worry first about Christ and the gospel, that you may recognize your sin and his grace. Then fight your sin, as the first eight chapters here have taught. Then when you've reached the eighth chapter and are under the cross and suffering, this will teach you correctly of predestination in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and how comforting it is. In chapter 12, he teaches what true worship is and makes us all Christian priests. They are to offer not money or cattle, as under the law, but their own bodies with slaying of the lusts. Then he describes the outward conduct of Christians under the spiritual government, telling them how they're to teach, preach, rule, serve, give, suffer, love, live, and act toward friend, foe, and all men. These are the works that a Christian does. After all, faith takes no holidays. Mm-hmm. Isn't that nice?
That's good.
Why this book rather than others? I mean, all of Scripture is useful, inspired by God, profitable. But why don't we talk about the Proverbs revolution or the First Peter revolution?
Again, Paul, citing over 60 Old Testament passages, is summarizing the great question, how am I right before a holy God? That is the fundamental issue. It's not that other books of the Bible aren't practical or aren't God's word or don't contain important things we need to know. Romans gets right at the big question, the biggest question. How is it that I am sinful and yet stand before a holy God without fear of the day of judgment? How am I saved? Romans tells me that, and it tells me that in a way in which I can relate it to God, to Christ, and to my neighbor.
Yeah, other books, especially in the New Testament, are, as you mentioned before, Kim, all of the letters of the New Testament are occasion driven. They are, the purpose of them is to address particular issues. The issue that brings about the book of Romans is not as specific. It's not a specific problem as it would be, say, for instance, in the book of Galatians, where the Judaizers, specifically over the issue of circumcision, were seeking to overthrow the gospel. It's not the same as 1 Corinthians, where there were specific problems. Romans is more general in the sense that it's giving a summation of what the gospel actually is.
Yeah.
This is what the gospel is.
And Paul, he tells us at the end of that letter, is preparing for his visit there, and this letter kind of comes ahead of his anticipated visit to the city of Rome on his way to Spain. Little did he know he'd end up in Roman chains. But
yeah. Well, and people cannot deny historically what has happened when this book has been unleashed. Augustine and Pelagius, one of the great examples. Augustine himself was converted hearing a little kid reading from Romans 13, and he took it up and read it and was changed forever. And that book really became the warp and woof of Augustine's theology of grace.
Luther.
Absolutely. Even before Luther, Gottschalk in the 9th century.
Yeah.
Thomas Bradwardine, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Middle Ages, said, he tells his own story, and he says, I guess I was like all my other seminary classmates. He says, I thought, do what you can and God's grace will make up for the rest. And then I happened upon the book of Romans.
Hmm.
And he says, everything began to fall apart and get rearranged. All of the furniture was different now. And he said, when he got to Romans 9, everything in the previous chapters clicked. And he said, now I realized everything was from God and nothing was from me except sin. And he was the Archbishop of Canterbury before the Reformation. So there were lights before Luther. And the reason they were lights was because they really, what did it for them, they said, was Romans.
And of course, the Reformation itself was ignited when Luther was studying Romans and came across Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And that was how he was converted, and that sparked off the Reformation and everything since. I think part of the power of it, too, is the way it brings to bear God's law in such a powerful way that it goes through talking about sin and you have no excuse.
Mm.
And that's sort of where, yeah, when you read that, you have to realize you're a sinner. And then as the law is so intense, then he immediately brings the gospel to bear and brings that in such a wonderful, liberating message of our salvation through Christ and the forgiveness he gives us, that just to read through Romans takes you on such a intense a journey that speaks to every single person, that uncovers every part of the human heart and tears it down and then builds it up so magnificently in Christ.
Paul, he anticipates or assumes almost every conceivable question that you could come up with concerning the gospel.
Yep.
Shall we sin that grace may abound?
Yes. No. I mean, he just takes every time and time again, he assumes questions that most of us have asked or will ask.
It's amazing. The medieval church said the Bible is generally a dark book and Romans darker than most. The average person can't understand it. And that's what a lot of people say about Romans today in the church. This is tough stuff. You really, now give me 18 parts series on how to raise my kids or how to have a better marriage. But Luther said, quote, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much. For the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Calvin also begins in his preface to his commentary on Romans, with regard to the excellency of this epistle, I know not whether it would be well for me to dwell long on the subject, for I fear lest through my recommendations falling far short of what they ought to be, I should do nothing but obscure its merits. Besides, the epistle itself, at its very beginning, explains itself in a much better way than I can. I will therefore simply lay out the argument of this great letter, for it can never be sufficiently appreciated that when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Holy Scripture. The whole epistle is so methodical that even its very beginning is framed according to the rules of art. For having begun with the proof of his apostleship, he then comes to the gospel with the view of recommending it, and as this necessarily draws with it the subject of faith, he glides into that, being led by the chain of words as by the hand. And thus he enters on the main subject of this whole epistle, justification by faith, entreating which he is engaged to the end of the fifth chapter. The subject, then, of all of these chapters may be stated thus, that man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which, being offered by the gospel, is received through faith. To begin, he must first convince men asleep in their sins and the flattery of self-righteousness of their guilt. Not only the pagans are arraigned, but they who boast in the law are brought to God's tribunal, exposing the fictitious holiness of saintlings, having deprived all of any of their own righteousness before God. St. Paul then lays down his main subject, justification by faith.
Great words.
If I could offer my own summary account, this is a thumbnail sketch. We could all give thumbnail sketches of Romans. The problem that all of humanity faces is the wrath of God, which is entirely justified because the Gentiles know God according to general revelation and the Jews know God according to special revelation, yet both have failed to truly acknowledge God since they violated his law. Now, since everyone is under sin and God's wrath, the only way out is the gospel, the announcement that in Christ God has provided a righteousness that satisfies his holy requirements. Christ has absorbed God's wrath in his death and justifies the wicked by his resurrection. All of this is received through faith alone, apart from works, as the examples of Abraham and David demonstrate. Yet God has not only secured our salvation from the condemnation of the law, but also from the dominion of sin and death. Baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, we're made new creatures. And yet we continue to struggle throughout our life with indwelling sin. And the only hope we have is to look outside of ourselves to Christ, with the indwelling Spirit testifying in our hearts to our free adoption and keeping alive within us the hope that not only we, but the whole creation will share in the final redemption. In the light of all this, nothing can separate us from God's love. But how then can we trust this gospel if God has been unfaithful to his earlier promises to Israel? Well, God has always maintained his prerogative of election, even among the physical descendants of Abraham. So salvation isn't a matter of physical descent or of human decision or effort, but of God's mercy alone. God has been faithful to his promises because even now an elect remnant is being saved from among Jews and Gentiles. And after God adds alien Gentile branches to the tree of Israel, he'll finally bring in the fullness of the Jews as well. In view of all these mercies that stagger our imagination, we can now offer not the dead sacrifices of animals for atonement, but our own bodies as living sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. In that light, stop judging each other about things indifferent and get on with the business of loving and serving each other.
Well done. Very good.
I mean, is that...
Very good, yeah.
I just thought, why not sit down and try to strike out a 30,000-foot view?
Mm-hmm.
But you certainly can't improve on what Luther and Calvin were all saying, the same thing, because the message is clear. When people say it's a dark book, they haven't read it.
Yeah, I speaking of having read it, I think this is a very, very important point. I've taught Romans many, many, many years. I go back and teach it over and over and over again because I think it's so, so important. I encourage people to get their ESV, their NIV, whatever they're using, go someplace alone and read the whole thing out loud in one sitting.
Good. Because it was a letter.
It was a letter intended to be read to the churches. And I'm all for verse-by-verse Bible study, but a lot of times when we do that, we miss the forest through the trees. You never would pick up your morning newspaper and read the main story and number all the sentences in the main story and memorize sentence 1 and sentence 47 and sentence 98. In order to understand what the story is, you read the whole thing. Read Romans through in one sitting, and it helps to read it out. Just read it through. And it's amazing how different it is from your preconceptions when you just read it through in one sitting.
Man, I mean, you think of the impact in history. Edward VI, the king of England, little boy king, he was 13 or 14.
Yeah.
He and his cousin, Lady Jane Grey, who was martyred, they both together memorized Romans in Greek. And think of the Puritans, the impact of Romans on the Puritans. John Bunyan, the modern missionary movement, David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, John Patton, William Carey, all those guys would say, oh, man, and it's the message in Romans that it's all about. Whitfield, George Whitfield, John Newton, Amazing Grace. Here he was a slave trader. And it was the book of Romans that did it. And then you get that great hymn, Amazing Grace,
Amazing
that
Grace.
Saved a wretch like me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The commentaries, Robert Haldane.
Yeah.
Charles Hodge.
Charles Spurgeon. J.C. Ryle. Carl Barth.
Well, Barth's commentary, as much as I disagree with so much of the content, it's been described as a bomb falling on the playground of the theologians because Barth took Revelation seriously in the face of all the Bultmannians running around.
Yep.
And it just turned the New Testament world on its head. It's the start of the conservative drift, as they say.
Romans has really messed up the playground of theologians and churches a lot of times, hasn't it?
It sure has.
Yeah, although now there's a new attack on Romans.
Mm-hmm.
this new perspective on Paul that many evangelicals and others, I think, are just uncritically going after, but it really undermines the message of Romans, the idea that Paul was just talking about salvation from the ceremonial law and not the moral law as such. And again, I think when you read all of Romans together, you know, those kinds of dichotomies aren't even there.
Right.
But it's curious to me that right now there's sort of a reaction against Paul and against justification and against the book of Romans as it's been understood in the church by some very sophisticated theologians and many, and you expect that in liberal circles, but it's amazing to me how people who consider themselves evangelicals, the word suggesting some fidelity to the gospel, are attracted to that.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Now you hear, actually, a lot of evangelical pastors, I've even heard some Reformed pastors say that we can no longer read the book of Romans the way we always have. It's all over now. Everything's been changed by the new perspective on Paul.
Well, and there's so much sensitivity to the charge of being an anti-Semite that a lot of the new perspective scholarship is an attempt to provide a distinction from Christianity, a distinction between Christianity and Judaism, and not be too critical of Judaism.
Yeah.
And post-World War II, post-Auschwitz, that's in the back of a lot of scholars' minds, trying to find some way to say the difficult thing without offending Jews, and you end up giving away the gospel in the process, sadly.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's one thing to say that to caricature Judaism as
a lot of early scholarship did.
Yeah.
And some of the new perspective stuff has been pretty good in correcting that.
But then to say that basically Paul didn't have anything against Judaism except it didn't have Jesus.
Exactly.
And wouldn't you also say that the new perspective it sort of assumes an antinomian understanding of the gospel, that by talking about justification by grace and the imputed righteousness of Christ on our behalf, therefore it relieves us of any responsibility of obedience to God's law.
And that's
law.
A brand new critique. We've never heard the criticism of Paul's gospel.
Exactly.
along those lines.
What shall
before.
We say? That, well, should we sin that grace may abound?
Well, unfortunately, Christians, evangelicals who have never really understood the Protestant gospel are not prepared to deal with that response.
Yeah, the new perspective on Paul really isn't that new. In a way, that's sort of how the Roman Catholic tradition has dealt with the book of Romans in order to avoid the stronger, you know, gospel message that the Reformers pointed out, to see it. Well, Paul is just talking about the Jewish ceremonial laws, and now there's a new community that we are all a part of in the church, and salvation is through belonging to that community. And Anglicans sometimes have been very strong on justification. On the whole, they're sometimes a little bit weak on it. I think one of the differences, a lot of evangelicals now are reading Roman Catholic theology and reading Anglican theologians and picking up on their kind of unique minimizing of the gospel of grace and justification, and they're sort of running with it. And now it's something new, and now it seems authoritative to them. So they're reinterpreting their whole message.
So once again, the scholars are saying, as they did in Luther's day, Romans is a dark book, so you better let us interpret it for you.
Yeah, it's the Via Moderna, is it not? Mm-hmm. Aren't there real strong similarities between some of the New Perspective stuff and what Luther was railing
late
against
covenantal
and Gabriel Biel and others?
That's right. You know, I've read some of the books on how some of the largest churches grew. And it was utterly depressing because the author was summarizing the basic commonalities that you could show as evidence as to why these churches grew more quickly than others. They did this, they did that, they innovated here, they innovated there, but not one of the commonalities mentioned was that they buckled down and decided to really teach God's word in a consistent, systematic manner, much less that they taught their people basic Christian doctrine or made their services more centered on Christ and the ministry of word and sacrament. But in every church that I can think of that's strong and that has ministered to a lot of people, maybe not all at once, but over generations, the commonality, the common thread in those churches is that they had a strong preaching and teaching ministry in which the pastor has regularly preached through Romans. Is that significant?
Oh, it's huge. Yeah. It's huge. I go back to my own evangelical upbringing. I remember just being amazed that Donald Gray Barnhouse could spend 7 years going through the book of Romans. And that was a mark. Look at the strength and health and vitality of 10th Presbyterian ever since.
Yeah. Even to this day.
Even to this day. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, how long did it take the doctor to go through Romans?
Years.
And so that used to be the hallmark of an effective Bible teaching and preaching ministry was the minister spent a long time in the book of Romans.
Well, think of a friend of ours, Rosemary Jensen. Rosemary was the president of Bible Study Fellowship for many years, founded the Rafiki Foundation. Mm-hmm. Ken has been over to Africa with her a number of times. She set up villages throughout Africa for orphans, AIDS orphans. She and her husband have done an amazing work over there. And she saw great transformation with Bible Study Fellowship when she asked James Boyce to write the Romans curriculum for the BSF teachers. And it caused a real stir.
Yeah.
But
sure
the
did.
People who really liked it, really liked it, and it made forming
transform lives.
Yeah. It had a transforming impact. So Rosemary, if you're around the table right now, would say, Romans is it. Do it over and over again. And here's someone who really is imitating the life of Christ
exactly.
in so many ways yep. without a lot of fanfare. And yet it's because of the doctrine, not in spite of it.
Yeah. No, absolutely. She lives out the doctrine, and she doesn't put one, as Ed has pointed out, she doesn't hold to this false dichotomy of doctrine versus practice. It's sound doctrine that produces fruitful practice.
I've always wanted to ask you guys to give your testimony, your personal testimony. Actually, this is the closest we'll probably come to it on the White Horse Inn. But could each of us give, Ed, you as well, some kind of account of the impact of Romans on your life?
Well, I can only speak for myself. My interest in theology comes from reading Romans. I remember the late Walter Martin, his famous Bible Answerman show here in Southern California. And Walter was kind of a mainstream evangelical. Rod says of Walter Martin, he was like Tertullian. He wasn't always right, but he always had a full head of steam, which is a great description of the late Dr. Martin. And it was a question about Romans 9, and I disagreed with him later, but His explanation as to how God could be sovereign and yet not impose his will on people, I agreed with that, but yet that wasn't what Paul was saying. So along about that time, I ran into some tapes by Donald Gray Barnhouse because Martin spoke highly of Barnhouse, and Barnhouse went through Romans 9 on that question of election. And so it's wrestling with Romans 9 that was my entrance into the Reformed faith.
Well, for me, it was Romans 3, actually 3 through 8. Growing up in typical evangelical church, I was familiar with the Romans Road, and it's amazing how you can travel on that Romans Road and never reach the gospel. And in looking at Romans 3 in a more intensive fashion, I came to understand justification and imputation.
Because it's not a slogan, it's an argument.
Yeah.
It's a well-presented argument, very full-orbed argument. And then because, again, following the Romans road, you end up in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. But you skip right over Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So really, Romans 3, specifically verses 9 all the way through the end of the chapter, just sort of opened so many doors and made sense to so many issues that I had stumbled over in the past, and this was as a minister of the gospel.
Wow. Ed?
Yeah, well, come to think of it, I mean, I grew up in a very liberal church that really didn't teach me anything. I was really on my own, and I got involved with all kinds of things from kind of the left wing of theology and in college, all kinds of different spiritual experimentations. But really, it was a Bible reading project that brought me into the Christian faith. I had read so much theology, Paul Tillich and all kinds of other big names. So I realized I never read the Bible, and so I just started reading it systematically and with great academic interest and literary interest. And the narratives of the Old Testament, and I found myself very scared of much that I was reading in the Old Testament, God's judgment against sinners, and kind of very disturbing. And I kept going, and I read in the Gospels about Christ, and was very attracted, as almost everybody is, to the figure of Christ, and kept going. But then it was in the book of Romans that it all started coming together. They started understanding what it meant to have God's judgment against sin, not only of the Israelites, but of the Gentiles, and of my own sin. And then I kept reading, and it unpacked for me the meaning of Christ's sacrifice that I'd read about in the Gospels. And it was really in the book of Romans, I think, that I really experienced the devastation of God's law. But then, as I was talking about, I was kind of describing my own experience in the downs and the ups of Romans. But it really helped me understand what the gospel was really about.
One common thread that runs through all these stories is that there's a lot of experience going on here.
Mm-hmm. It's very experiential.
Yeah. Yeah.
To read the Bible, to read it in a, with books about the different uses of the law, not to just find principles or not to just to find interesting or valuable historical information, but to see that God is really speaking in through His Word, that the Holy Spirit is working on you as you read His Word, as you read the law and as you read the gospel, that the Holy Spirit is in it. And if you want the Holy Spirit, you don't go inside yourself. You don't cultivate an experience. You don't listen to, music to get yourself psyched up. If you want the Holy Spirit, you go to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will work on you and will change you and will do things to you and will bring you to Christ.
That's what my experience was with Romans. I was about 12 years old, and my brother had just come to live with us for a little while, and he led a dissolute life. I was a church kid. I was going to be a preacher when I grew up. And he said he had been converted really remarkably and was all excited about this book of Romans. And we started arguing because he'd bring up the things that he was reading in Romans. And I started reading it. So, well, I guess I better. I'll read it again. I'm sure I've read it before, but I'll read it again. I hadn't read it before. I had maybe heard sections of it, but I didn't really get it. And I was absolutely undone. I was ecstatic with justification. That was sort of a new thing for me. I remember I was going to an Assemblies of God school at the time that was very Arminian. Not all are, but this one really, really was. If you're walking home from school, said the Bible teacher one day, and you have a dirty thought and you don't have time to confess it before you get hit by a car, you'll go to hell. So make sure that your life is clean before the Lord. And I said, well, what about, I've just been reading this here where it says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. Who is that man? And he says, well, the one who does what the Lord wills. And I said, that can't be. And he came over and he shook me. That was the last time I was in that school. Then I got to Romans 9, back at home, reading Romans 9. And then I was mad.
I was too.
Yeah.
And
I remember
I read Romans 9.
Here you go, the sovereignty of God. I threw my Bible across the room and I said, okay, you've upset my world. I was just looking bright and exciting. And now this comes along. And then, just a week later, I picked my Bible up again and read it, and it was like a completely new chapter. I had read chapter 9 apart from the rest of the book, but in the light of the grace of God, it was the most comforting thing now. It confirmed justification and propitiation and atonement and all those other things Paul had talked about. That was the turning point, I think, in my whole life. That gave me answers that I just didn't have. And I was in decent Bible-believing churches, but I never heard this stuff. And my pastors kind of grinned and said, you better watch out. You'll become a Calvinist. And I said, what's a Calvinist?
And the rest is history.
Yeah.
I mean, Romans.
And they were right. You did become a Calvinist.
I had to go look it up. I had no idea what he was talking about. But, really, It's a disturbing book. You better be careful, folks, if you're really going to take this seriously. You better be careful. If you like your life the way it is now and you really don't want things changed, like I remember my aunt saying one time, I'm too old to change. Mm. If you feel like that, you just don't want to be challenged, then don't listen to this series. Don't go home, most importantly, and read the book of Romans, because it'll wreck your life.
Well, Mike, another thing that I think we all have in common as it relates to the impact of Romans is that we're not talking about any of us when we were in unbelief.
Oh, yeah.
We were churched.
Yeah.
You know, and in my case, I had already discovered Reformational theology in broad terms. And I was dealing, as Ed mentioned, you know, maybe with it from a more of a systematic or theological perspective, and didn't really see it as clearly as I thought I did, mm-hmm. until I rediscovered the book of Romans without the framework that I had grown up with.
Mm-hmm. I'll never forget the first time I hit Romans 4:5.
Yes.
When I was wrestling through these issues. God justifies the wicked. Yeah. Now, what's that all about?
Yes. Yeah. That one, not to he that who just, runs that, or works.
That doesn't sound right. That just doesn't sound right.
Yeah. You don't give people a prize at the end for running the other way. That just doesn't make sense. There's a lot that just reorients you in the book of Romans, and then you can't read any book of the Bible the same way.
It transforms everything.
And something else that to me is so pivotal as you understand the book of Romans, and that is the importance of what we do as preachers, because it makes it very clear that it's through preaching that God causes people
Romans
to...
Romans 10?
Yes. Through preaching.
How shall they hear?
Yes.
Unless it's proclaimed
Faith
to them.
Comes by
exactly.
Hearing. Let's talk to Justin in Lake Elsinore, California. Hi, Justin.
Hi. I'm a first-time caller. Thanks
Great.
For taking my call.
You bet.
I'm a Concordia student, 19 years old, and my question is, coupled with your earlier program of witnessing to a post-Christian culture, how would these evangelical and emergent churches do their own overview of Romans, and how would this overview specifically affect some of their more problematic doctrines, like the denial of original sin?
Thanks, Justin. Well, first of all, I want to say that there's a lot of diversity in the emergent movement. I've talked to some of these emergent church representatives.
By its very definition.
Leaders, right. Who are nowhere near, say, Brian McLaren and others on, for instance, sin and is Jesus the only way and so forth. Theologically, some of them might even be close to where we are on, say, the definition of the gospel. And yet their view of the church doesn't seem to always mesh with that gospel. The new gospel sort of community.
Belonging, journeying together, making the trek together kind of thing.
Yeah. Ed, have you run into the emergent movement?
Well, a little bit, and you're right. There's a range of expressions with that, and I think some of the emergent people really do want to get back to the transcendence of God's Word and to bring that to postmodern people today. But how many are preaching Romans? I'm not sure. There probably are some. But again, it's a powerful tonic to whatever approach you're taking.
Isn't this a wonderful opportunity for us to say, hey, come alongside our emergent brothers and sisters and say, we don't have to all look alike. We can have disagreements about a whole host of issues here. Let's not say we all have to sign on the dotted line here before we can have a conversation. Let's study Romans together. Let's just study the book of Romans together and see what happens.
You know, I think it's wise to acknowledge that the emergent movement is very diverse so that we don't misrepresent them. And because one segment may misuse or misinterpret the scriptures in a particular area, specifically Romans, that we can't say that this is going to be true of all of them. Hmm.
The caller also asked about evangelicals in general. Do you think that from your contacts, is Romans really on the radar in a lot of preaching has gone topical, right?
Yeah, so topical preaching will look at Romans 12 on, I think, and touch on a lot of those passages because Paul,
those are the practical
those,
parts.
That's the so-called application section. I was many years old before I realized that Romans even had chapters 1 to 11 because we always heard sermons in Romans chapter 12 on. But I do think the latter part of Paul's epistles in general are preached fairly regularly if you're a topical preacher, because Paul does deal with a number of nuts and bolts issues related to family and community and the kinds of issues that, that people want to talk about. But Romans 12 on makes no sense, the without imperatives of Romans, if unless you understand the first 11 chapters, the indicative. And
because Paul himself says when he makes that transition in chapter 12,
in view of the mercies of God.
Yeah.
So you got to have the mercies laid out before you.
Well, interestingly enough to me, I grew up with the earlier part of the book of Romans, but only selected portions.
Yeah, we got Romans road preaching quite a bit.
Yeah, Romans
to explain that, you guys have mentioned that a couple of times. There are probably a lot of young people who aren't even familiar with the Romans.
Romans 3, 23, wages of sin and death. Romans 6, all fallen sin and fallen short of the glory of God.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And then sort of a twisted version of justification in Romans 8:1 by saying there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the emphasis lying in the latter portion of Romans 8:1.
Who walked the aisle and prayed the prayer.
Exactly.
And
who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Mm-hmm. There may be a reference, passing reference, to Romans 8:9.
You confess and believe.
Yes. And then 10. Then to 10, if you believe in your heart, well, in 8 and 9, that anyone who believes in Christ has the Spirit of Christ.
And then we jump right to Romans 10 all the time.
Yeah, and then 10.
And it was the mantra, if you believe and you confess.
And that's usually where the road ends.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Not a great deal of emphasis in chapter 8, the balance of the chapter from verses 28 through the end of the chapter. Not a great deal of emphasis in chapter 9 or even the first part of 10.
And nothing out of 5 or 6.
Nothing. Or 4. I was surprised. When I actually studied the book of Romans in detail, I was literally surprised to find out what's in chapter 4.
My great-grandfather was a circuit-riding preacher on horseback. And I inherited his Bible. It is all marked up. You know, the whole point of marking up your Bible is rendered useless because almost every word is underlined. Romans looks like the paper had never been cut. It was as if it had never been touched. Yeah. Proverbs had his markings all over it, but Romans was never touched. And to me, that was sort of, that's how we got here. Revivalism and
part of the problem and the real weakness in a lot of Christianity today is that the gospel is seen as something having to do with conversion way back when they accepted Christ and so on. But then now that we've been converted, we don't need that stuff about the gospel anymore. Now it's a matter of living the Christian life, and we want the law, the practical applications. And the problem is that the gospel is the way that we live out everything else. And what you see in Romans, yes, the gospel, but the gospel is a state of being, in God's grace, a state of being in Christ. The gospel is relevant for every moment of our lives, and that's what empowers us then to live out that life in love and service to our neighbors. But I'm struck by the minimizing of the gospel in people that do believe it and do talk about it a lot and who are evangelical, and yet the gospel is not a central part of every facet of their spiritual life anymore. And of course the book of Romans can really help cure that.
Yeah, Paul didn't say, well, you guys said the prayer.
Yeah.
You know, now let's get on with how to have good marriages and great children.
Mm-hmm.
He says, now let me show you how the gospel applies to every single part of your life, every nook and cranny, and every cell.
And central to his message in Romans is union with Christ.
Yeah.
What it exactly that means. And I know when we get into the more of the content, we will open that up as it relates to in Christ and by him and so forth. But that was a missing link in my understanding of the faith, it means to be in Christ.
Paul keeps going back again and again to the story of redemption. And the story of redemption is what God did in Christ, beginning with the proto-evangelion in Genesis 3:15, all the way through to the final chapters of Revelation. And so Paul's telling God's story. He's not listening to my story.
Well, and that's another
whine and complain.
That's another thing that you point out, Kim, in a very whining and complaining way, is, you know, if we were to sit down and write, I'm talking about here about conservative confessional types like us. If we were going to sit down and write a letter, say a church somewhere said, hey, we're in our third year, we're a young church plant, can you give us some advice? We'd probably crank out, you know, five or six important propositions. Paul tells a story.
Yeah.
It's not like you have narrative or story over here and then doctrine over there. The way he tells the doctrine is by means of the story. The doctrine is sort of the way of telling you what the story means.
Right. The story of redemption is almost self-explanatory in the sense that the actions God does are very specific and they can only have a particular application.
Yeah, we'd also be inclined to say what we did to turn it around.
Yeah.
So just follow in my footsteps and this will, you know.
I'm too humble for that, Ken.
Okay. Glad to know that. You know, if you do what I did, then you'll have the same results.
Well, and you know, one thing we keep coming back to is slogans. If I hear one more slogan, it seems like with a lot of the on-the-street interviews, for instance, you're going to hear throughout this series, you press the right button. It's like, you know, one of these dolls. If you press us at the right point and the right doctrinal formulas come out, right, the right expressions. But what's great about going deep into a book like Romans is you come out at the other end not with formulas, not with pat, superficial, trite sayings. You come out really internalizing the argument of the gospel as it unfolds. I'm reminded again of the line from Derek Webb, his song we played earlier, "Don't want to know if the answers aren't easy." Hmm. Well, some of the answers aren't easy, but a lot of stuff in life isn't easy that's the most important and most significant in the long run. Guys, before we wind this up, wouldn't you say, too, one real virtue in going through Romans, reading it individually, if you're a pastor preaching through it, doing a Bible study on it, one of the great virtues of it is you have to, if you're actually going to go through the whole book and not cheat, you have to cover topics that at some point there's going to be something in Romans that every Christian tradition is going to have trouble wrestling
mm-hmm.
with.
Mm-hmm.
Romans is great because it reminds us, look, this is my church, not yours.
Yep.
This is my gospel, not your gospel.
Yep.
And if you're going to do it my way, you're going to have to go from the beginning of this epistle to the end of this epistle, and you're going to have to say a bunch of stuff that you wouldn't say normally in a month of Sundays.
I agree wholeheartedly. And the other thing related to that, Romans will touch on almost every contemporary controversy in the church presently.
Yep. Yeah.
No matter what the age of the, if you could, yep, any point in the world at any particular congregation, Romans is going to touch on the controversies facing that particular congregation.
Yeah.
Again, it's not just an intellectual understanding that you get. It's not just a clear understanding of this doctrine or that doctrine. It's experiential, as we've said. It does something to you.
Well, if you want to experience something besides your experience, folks, if you want to really come into contact with the God of wrath and grace, read Romans. And we're so excited that we're going to be able to spend the whole year going through it with you. Our special guest has been Gene Veith, sitting in for Rod Rosenblatt. Ed, thanks so much for being with us.
My pleasure.
We'll see you all next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.